There's something about coming towards death that focuses the mind, isn't there? And in the madness of daily life, we can lose what's really important. But when someone knows death is approaching, it helps them to think about what's really important in life. I've seen that on a number of occasions as I've been with those who were dying. I can remember a particular occasion when I saw a woman who knew she was drawing towards her last days on earth. And like anyone in life, there were many things that caused her regrets. But her last days were incredibly important. She reconciled herself to family members she'd become estranged from. She gathered her non-Christian family and urged them to trust in Jesus. With what little energy she had, she read her old Bible and shared encouragements with her Christian family members. Those final days were incredibly special and left her family with a beautiful memory that is still impacting them to this day. Well, something similar happens as we come to John 13 to 17. So far in John's Gospel, John has been telling the story of Jesus' life, or particularly the 3 years of his ministry. He's been trying to convince those who read this Gospel that Jesus really is God, and has shown that through his teaching and his miracles. These miracles were in front of crowds, and there were public debates with enemies as well. It was all very outward. But now we draw into private. We're in an upper room at Passover on a Thursday evening. Later this night, Jesus will be arrested and crucified for human sin in the morning. But right now, it's just Jesus and his 12 closest friends, his closest followers. Like the words of that dying woman, those words were significant to the disciples. They would stay with them for the rest of their lives. Words that they would treasure and would shape their ministry for many years to come. Sorry, I don't know why my iPad wants to talk to us all. If you're a Christian, these words are spoken to you as well. You'll hear Jesus talk about his death, about persecution, about his return, about the Holy Spirit, about the love he hopes will characterize his disciples. You will even hear him pray for you, not the disciples, for you. And so as we study these words over the next few months, I hope you'll hear the words that Jesus dearly wants you to hear. But even if you're not yet a Christian, if you're still investigating, these words are still for you. At the end of this gospel, John shares his reason for writing the whole book. He says this: Jesus performed many of the signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John carefully chose what part of Jesus' life to put in his book, so that it would help people like you come to trust in Jesus as a Son of God for themselves. So I hope if you join with us as we read these chapters, even though you don't yet know Jesus, you'll begin to see that he is who he says he is. So today we're looking at John 13 verses 1 to 17. It's one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible that shows us what kind of king Jesus is. The passage splits neatly into two halves. The first half in verses 1 to 10 shows us Jesus the servant. And then verses 11 to 17 show us Jesus the example. Let's have a look at this story, this historical event, and see what it has to show us about Jesus. So first of all, in verses 1 to 10, we see Jesus the servant. Consistently, through the chapters in John, he's been saying up to this time, my hour, my time has not yet come. If you'd been reading through John, you'd have heard that repeated again and again and again. But as we start here, it says that the hour had come. It was his time to die. Verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The timing's really significant, the Passover festival. At Passover, a lamb was sacrificed for sin. We're actually going to hear about it in the children's talk next week. This lamb died that the sinful Israelites might live, or their firstborn sons. Jesus is in Jerusalem as the final Passover lamb. The lamb who John the Baptist said would take away the sin of the world right at the start of this gospel. Jesus knew his hour had come, the hour for him to leave this world, for him to die. And he loved those who were his own. He loved his disciples, his followers. And he didn't stop loving them at the final hurdle. He loved them right to the end, right to the cross. There were two symbolic actions he performed that evening with his disciples to show them what he was about to do. The most famous is the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate later on in this service. Jesus took bread and wine as a symbol that he would die. But interestingly, John doesn't talk about that sign. I think that's probably because John is aware that the other Gospels tell that story. John seems to have written later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He seems to be aware of what's written in it. He sometimes refers to events that aren't mentioned in his gospel. So it seems like he wants to fill in the missing pieces, as it were. But I also wonder, and I can't prove this, but I wonder whether perhaps it stuck out particularly for him personally. Because it wasn't for John just Jesus washes the disciples' feet. It was Jesus washed my feet. That must have stuck with him. And he must have wanted to record it that all generations could know this wonderful event. Let me set the scene. The disciples are at the dinner table. Now, in those days, you didn't sit at the table with a table on top so your feet are safely away from the food. You reclined. So maybe I had a Roman day when I was at school and we all had to eat lying on the floor like this. That's the way that they ate, which does mean that if you have disgusting feet, they would be stinking out the room, they'd be right near the food, and they could potentially be in someone else's face. So you can see why it was quite important that they be clean. Now, the disciples' feet would have been particularly filthy because they wore sandals. They walked through dust day after day, but also, you've got to remember this was a day before rubbish collectors, before sewers, any waste in a household. Any waste would have just been flung in the street. People didn't get around with cars. They took things around with animals. We still get some horse manure around near us because we get the horses riding past. It would have been much worse. Their feet would have got disgusting because they'd have been treading in all sorts of things. If you want to get an idea of this, I don't know if any of you have been to Trenton Gardens. They have this weird area, I'm not sure why it exists, where you can walk barefoot through mud and leaves and all these things. I'm not sure why anyone would want to do that, but it's there. And if you get to the end of it, you'll see your feet are absolutely filthy. And thankfully, there's a nice place to wash your feet there. Well, that's what it would have been like for the disciples day after day. Which is why you wash your feet every time you ate. And because it was so disgusting, it was normally left to the lowest servant. It wasn't just something that servants did. It was something the lowest servant did. Even the servants would have had an argument about who had to do this job. But the disciples didn't have a servant. And that meant the job must fall to the lowest person in the room. However, the disciples weren't very good at accepting the lowest position. In fact, we read in Luke's gospel that at this meal, a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered the greatest. I partly wonder whether it was to do with this occasion. Imagine their astonishment then. These men who like to vie for control, who like to be the greatest, to be the best. Imagine their astonishment when Jesus did this. Verse 2. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God, and was returning to God. So, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This was an astonishing act. It was like the king coming round for an event and doing the washing up himself. But the most important word in this whole section is only two letters long. I wonder whether you noticed it. The word so. Verse 3 again. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and was returning to God. So, Jesus hadn't forgot who he was. He wasn't struggling with low self-esteem, and that's why he felt that he had to wash the disciples' feet. He knew he was from God. He knew he was the king of the universe, who'd made the universe. He knew everything in the universe was under his power. He knew that he came from the Father's side and that he was returning to the Father's side. Now, with all of that, what conclusion would you or I draw? Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So, complete the sentence. So he demanded the disciples wash his feet. At the very least, I am not the lowest in this room. Or so he took the highest seat at the table. That's the way human beings think. But not our Lord's. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. It's not just that he did this. He did this because he was God's king. We as human beings tend to think high positions lead to other people serving you. That's why you want a high position. But Jesus' logic is quite the opposite. Because he was from God, because he was the most important person in the room, he was the one who was to wash feet. Now, as he starts to do this, Peter recognizes that he's made a huge mistake. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." I imagine Peter is thinking at this point, "Oh boy, we've got this majorly wrong. Please, Lord, don't do this. Don't embarrass us anymore. I'll pick up the bowl. I know I'm not the least disciple, but I'll take the bowl. I'll wash your feet. This is way beneath you, Lord." But Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." Which shows this isn't just about Jesus being humble, although he is. There's a point to it. It's an illustration. He's acting something out that he wants Peter to learn. An illustration of what? Well, what's going to happen tomorrow that Jesus knows but his disciples don't know? He's going to go to the cross. The humiliation of washing a few men's feet is nothing compared to the humiliation of hanging on a cross and being yelled at by the crowds. This is a foretaste of what Jesus came to do. At the expense of his own dignity, he came to cleanse his disciples. It can be hard for us, like Peter, to acknowledge that we need to be made clean. Perhaps we'd prefer it if Jesus didn't have to die for us. Perhaps we'd prefer if it was just up to us. I'll sort my own life out. I'll clean myself. But you can't have a part with Jesus unless he washes you. He has to be the sacrifice for your sin. Think of the familiar words of Mark 10. The disciples on that occasion, again, were arguing about who was the greatest. It was a familiar theme. And he said this: "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." What was the way he served? "And to give his life as a ransom for many." Even Jesus himself, the Son of Man, didn't come to earth to be served. He came to earth to serve. And that service was giving his life as a ransom payment for many. He came to pay the price for the sin of his people. And that's why we all need to be washed by him. Now that perhaps makes sense. And then there's this weird bit that happens afterwards, verses 9 to 10, where it seems to go off on another tangent. "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." I love Peter. He just swings from one extreme to another, doesn't he? Jesus answered, "Those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Okay, Jesus is still talking in parables, but he's kind of moved the story on. A bath is needed to clean the whole of you. But before a meal, only a foot wash is necessary. The bath seems to represent Peter's first coming to faith in Jesus. That we can tell that because Judas is said to have not been fully clean. And he is the one person in the room who has not trusted in Jesus. We know that because of what he later goes to do. So Peter has already been cleansed by faith in Jesus' death. Even though it's not happened yet, he's already been cleansed. But he still needs a foot wash. And I think that must be all the later times in his life when he needs to confess sin and remember the cleansing of Jesus. The priests in the Old Testament, they would have a full ceremonial wash before they went to the temple. But they also had a bowl in the temple precincts for any little washes they had to do between things. So like, it's like all of us, isn't it? At the beginning of the day, we might have a shower, or maybe you have it the night before. And then during the day, we might wash our hands before dinner or after going to the toilet or when we get a little bit dirty. And Jesus is saying his disciples need the full body wash of trusting in him and his death being applied to them to take their sin away. But there's also the need for a regular application of Jesus' death to remember that the individual sins that we do on a day-to-day basis, that they can be cleansed away as well. Now, what do we need to take away from this? Well, first, you need to be washed. You can't say like Peter, "You'll never wash my feet, Lord." Every one of us in this room is a sinner. Every one of us needs their sin to be washed away. It doesn't matter who you are. You need Jesus to wash you with what he has done on the cross. Perhaps you've never done that before. You need the bath, the initial cleansing of faith. Don't put off that cleansing. Some people put it off because they think they can do it themselves. They don't like to think of themselves as dirty. Some people put it off because they believe they're too dirty, that Jesus would never be able to cleanse someone like them. But remember, Jesus isn't above being a servant. He knows he's God's king, and he's not ashamed to lower himself to die on the cross for anyone who comes to him for cleansing. Of course, it's not just those who haven't believed who need to be washed. Those of us who are Christians need the ongoing washing of Jesus. Not because if we do a bit of sin and we don't confess that sin, then that's over for our salvation. But because daily our sins come, they bring us sorrow, they bring us guilt, they bring us separation from God, and we need to repent of those sins and be reminded that we're still forgiven. So Christian, don't consider yourself beyond confessing sin. You never deserve to be at Jesus' table. As you walk through this life, the filth of sin accumulates on your feet. Remember that whenever you come to God in prayer. Remember that you come only because Jesus has washed you. Confess your sin and have it washed away in him. But at the same time, that doesn't mean you need a whole body cleanse every time you sin. Sometimes when we notice that we've fallen into a pattern of sin, we have a kind of crisis of faith and think, well, maybe I've not been saved at all. We think we need another bath. But no, we are already saved from sin. We just need to wash up the sin that has accumulated over our lives. So if you start to see the sin building up in your life, don't think Jesus needs you to wash yourself. Don't think that you've never been saved. Just go back to the start. Go back to the servant king to wash away your sin, these particular sins, once more. And don't ever forget what it cost Jesus to wash your feet. It was an act of greatest humiliation. He went from heaven to earth to the cross to the grave so that your sin could be paid for. We should be as astonished as Peter that Jesus would do that for us. And we give him all the glory for what he has done. So that's Jesus the servant. That's the most important thing in this passage. But it's not the only thing that Jesus has to teach in this passage. He also shows himself not just as Jesus the servant, but as Jesus the example. Listen to verses 12 to 16 again. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." So Jesus is putting himself up as an example here. He says, "You guys call me teacher and Lord." And that's right. You should call me teacher and Lord. This isn't me saying, "Guys, you got it wrong. I need to go to the bottom of the pile." No, he is the teacher. He is the Lord. He deserves their respect. But if that Lord and teacher who they respect has done these things, then it should serve as an example to his disciples to do the same. Now, there are some unusual tangential Christian denominations who literally have foot washing as an activity that is done on a regular basis. Just like we have the Lord's Supper and baptism, they will wash feet. I don't think that's the point of this passage, like most Christians for most of history. We have no examples of foot washing occurring after Jesus's return to heaven, whereas we do have examples of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. He's not instituting a new ritual. It's much more important than that, and much more difficult than that. As we've already read him saying in Mark 10, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Greatness in the kingdom of God is not about titles or status, it's about service. Service in the lowest of jobs. That's true Christian greatness. But notice, Jesus isn't asking us to do something he hasn't done himself. It's not like the guy who's the senior executive who is making people do all the jobs that he doesn't want to do. No, it flows from what he has done. He died on the cross, which is what the foot washing pointed to. If he died on the cross, well, we can do the much smaller acts of service that we've been asked to do. Now, who is this feet washing limited to? Well, that brings us to something that I've been skirting over all the way through this passage. Judas is there at the moment, and that's a little awkward. If you don't know anything about the Bible, if you're new to the Bible, you might not realise this, but Judas, in a few hours from this time, will go and he will betray Jesus, handing him over so that he will be killed by the chief priests and the Pharisees, taking money as a reward. Now, this wasn't a surprise to Jesus. We see that in verse 11. He knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that he wasn't a genuine believer. He wasn't clean. And yet, Jesus washes his feet. Why does he do that? It clearly didn't have anything to do with his salvation. He wasn't saved. But I think it's part of this example that Jesus is trying to set. I didn't just wash the feet of my friends. I washed the feet of the man I knew was going to betray me that very night. And that's what you should do as well. Now, most people will listen to this and say, "What a great example. Thank you, Jesus." And just go on and change nothing. But Jesus won't let us do that. He says, verse 17, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." It's not enough to say, "Well done, Jesus. That's very good." Or even to look at other people in the room and say, "Yes, that person needs to be a bit more servant-hearted." It's not good enough to just teach this to other people, to lead Bible studies or preach on it. It's got to be done. You and I must take the lowest roles for the sake of others. So let's summarize what we've been taught in this section. First, we need to acknowledge that the washing of Jesus comes first. Some people only want to take Jesus the example, but not Jesus the servant. I think the order is very important here. Unless you realize Jesus died to pay the price for your sin, that he gave you that whole washing, you'll never have the strength to be the lowest. Unless you see that our Lord and Master is the servant of all, you'll never be willing to do service. You'll always play that power game of trying to be the leader, trying to be the one who is applauded. But once we've seen that, once we know that Jesus has washed us, we do need to live like him. And it's not optional. There's not a category of selfish Christian, someone who lets Jesus wash their feet but doesn't wash other people's. No, if Jesus is the one who died for you, you should follow his example. You should wash the feet of others. And I think that's a good corrective to the way a lot of us see church. We often evaluate our church in terms of what it does for me. Whether I attend small group is to do with how I'm feeling, not as to how I could serve others in the group. I come to church and expect people to come and speak to me, to serve me, but I don't see that I have a responsibility to do that myself. Jesus expects our life to include sacrifice, doing things that we naturally would not like to do. And that's particularly true for leadership. Jesus is not just talking to Christians in this passage, although he is doing that. He's speaking to Christian leaders. And look what he expects of the apostles. The apostles are not given pointy hats and golden palaces to live in. Being an apostle, read your New Testament, was pretty much the worst job you can imagine. It was pain upon pain upon pain. And so it will be with any leadership in the church. There isn't a whole lot of respect that comes with being a leader in the church. Maybe there was in the past, there isn't now. But there's a lot of sacrifice. If you want respect, go elsewhere. But a teacher in the church is there to wash people's feet. Now, at this point, we're all probably thinking about someone too low for us to wash the feet of. Okay, I'll do it for 99% of people in church, but not that one guy. Or I'll do it for my Christian brothers and sisters, but I don't have to do it for unbelievers, right? Well, remember who Jesus is washing the feet of. Judas the betrayer, Peter the denier, and all the other disciples who that very night would run away from him and leave him alone. They all let Jesus down, and yet Jesus still washed their feet. And we're to follow that example. Now, we might all feel convicted at that point, but once again, let me remind you verse 17. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. It's not good enough to have that head knowledge. It's not enough even to agree that it's a good thing. Jesus wants actions. And so I want you to think of a service that you don't want to do this week, that you are going to do. It could be in church, it could be at home, it could be in school, it could be in work, it could be wherever. I don't know, perhaps you're a young father and you and your wife always have that secret competition that nobody acknowledges exists. The competition of who can avoid changing the smelly nappy. And maybe today, when you find out that your child has done a poo in the nappy, you're not going to pretend it didn't happen, but you're going to be the one to take that child upstairs and change that nappy as quick as you can. Or maybe you work in an office with two managers. One, you race to do for work for because they respect you, they're your friend, they treat you well. The other is aggressive and disrespectful. And you might choose, on a general basis, to let the work for him go because he won't give you any honour or respect. But you're going to choose this week to just go out of your way to do something for him, even though it doesn't serve you. You might think these are small things, and they are. But I think often we undervalue the small. To walk up a mountain, you have to take thousands of individual steps. You don't just take one giant leap. And maybe the way that we will show Christ to the world is not always in the great leap of some dramatic act of service, but is in the slow and steady sacrifice in daily life. But as you do that, don't forget the motivation. You don't do this so that others will see and be grateful. I promise you, 90% of the time, they won't see and they won't be grateful. Some people will even get annoyed, like you're trying to rub it in their face. Nor are you doing it to earn salvation, because nothing you could do could ever earn your salvation. You do this because you're following your master. He went low for you, and you're going to follow his example. Now, as we come towards the close of our service, we're going to come towards the Lord's Supper, another great example of Jesus' sacrifice. His body and his blood were poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Just as he washed his disciples' feet so they could sit at the table, he welcomes us to his table as friends because he made the ultimate sacrifice. And we should take from this an example. We should look to serve one another. But more than that, we should take this as a reason to worship. What a God we have. A God who lays down his life. A God who washes feet. A God who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What a God we have. Let's praise him now.